We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
It is Easter. He has risen. And He reigns above all things. He reigns above every circumstance of life. And our God is going to reign in this service today. Amen. Amen. The third chapter of Luke gives us a historical marker, a setting, a benchmark to give us a sense of setting as we approach the cross today. Luke says it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. In the erratic graph of history, it reached its summit somewhere in the 18th or 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. While other markers of history seem to be of more import and of greater significance to historians and the world outside of the church, events like the Code of Hammurabi, which precede the Mosaic Law by over 300 years, perhaps the giving of the law, the Magna Carta, that gives the frame of reference for government that is found mostly in the Western Hemisphere today. The Constitution of the United States is considered one of the greatest written documents ever framed by human mind and genius. But the 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar might not be as significant to historians as 1772 BC, 1440 BC, 1776 AD, the waning months of 1945, or in my generation and yours, 9/11/2001. Yet the historical events of the past, all that historians might underscore and place import on, the event in the reign of Tiberius Caesar has been so fundamental to answering the greatest human need that there is, and that is the cross. Human genius from Solomon to Socrates. There's been no leader from Hannibal to Hitler. There is no generation from Octavius Caesar to Obama that has the impact on humanity like the year of the 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar in Rome. Between Nebuchadnezzar and Napoleon, there was a Nazarene who had the only answer to human misery and to human failure. He would not have answered the greatest questions of man with a cross if he could have answered them with his lips. There are some answers that cannot be spoken. There are some answers that cannot come out of discourse and vocabulary. The only way those answers can be given in a pregnant sense is they must be suffered. They must be demonstrated by the sacrifice and the willingness of one to vicariously spend themselves because of the needs of others. History is more than just a progression of dates. History is largely composed, written in different eras and times, but it's mostly about the hates between people or their loves. The times of their laughter and the times of their weeping and tears. Man has always found a way to find difference and acrimony and division between neighbors and peoples to make war. And after war, the better part of humanity has found ways to bring about peace. But whatever the ultimate end and record of human history is, it always seems to die in the or end in the convulsions and pain of death. July 4, 1776, the historical document of the Declaration of Independence was signed. The date is correct, but the document we know is inadequate to free anyone from man's worst tyranny, to give him independence from life's greatest tragedy, and that is of sin. We too are immersed in history. All of history, the great moments of history, are not only of the past. You and I are cast and immersed into our own history. Every time of man has been characterized by eras and generations. We are living in the era of too big to fail. We live in the era of this generation bankrupting our children's future. We live in the era of the rise of Islam and Islamic terrorism. We live in the era of the apathy of the electorate, and we are living in the era of this endless, endless stream of bad news. These are the facts that join you and I and link us in the present to man's endless link to the history of heartbreak and sorrow and pain. What doesn't directly involve us, we have a means of marginalizing. We stake it out on the edge of our consciousness so that we can easily forget the uncomfortable realities of life and the history that's being written around us. And all of us are caught up in our own little micro history. We sew up our time in waking and showering and eating and working and sleeping and waking and showering and eating and working and sleeping and waking and showering and eating and working and sleeping to an end. With all the expended energy, there seems to be a lack of depth, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of achievement in our lives. For all that we give ourselves to, for all of the energy and effort that we invest in our little micro histories, when you look at life at its essence, the way it's lived by most humanity in our world today is fruitless and frustration and empty and vacant. We often get trapped in the unimportant kind of history that we are making personally. And so we choose some options that are available to us as a culture in the present, some way out of the frustration and the emptiness and the loneliness and the vacuum that all of our effort seems to bring us nothing. Some lose their lucidness and for a while escape what is reality in the opiate of drug. Others drown themselves in the bottle. Others vicariously become involved in the sports world, living through the achievements and the great athletic accomplishments of others. For most of us, we plug in the television and we ask to be entertained just one more hour. Just hold my attention another 30 minutes. Let me forget the frustration, the emptiness, the misery, the failure of what I call life. Are we drowning in other opiates like careers, marking off the increments of the scale up the corporate ladder, ever climbing to a higher tax bracket, accumulating all this stuff and things around our life, accumulating them, knowing that this thing is going to give me the happiness and the fulfillment. It is going to answer this quest, this hunger, this desire that I have in my life. And yet we acquire the thing and find that it's just one more obligation and it never lives up to the promise of its fulfillment. Or other things like affairs. But the problem is which at best we postpone the question, what is life? How do I find life? How do I end the emptiness and the misery and the frustration? At worst, most of the options we select only compound our problems and make life ever increasingly worse. But there is another option, and it's called the cross. Because the cross doesn't simply brush aside the questions, it answers them. The cross is God's antidote for human misery and human failure. What cannot be found in this world, had it been available in this world, he would not have come. But as an exotic that only existed in heaven, he brought it and he established it in this world. And now for 200 decades, men have crawled out of the crevices of history to revile the cross, to laugh at the cross, to make fun of the cross, to diminish the cross. It has been pelted with derisive laughter by those who claim an elite intelligence, heaping scorn on its purpose and the sickening fact that the vicarious bloodshed of one could really redound to the benefit and salvation of the many. But the answer of the scripture is this. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Hallelujah. And there are those who are just too sophisticated. They are just too astute. They just have this insightful acumen that doesn't belong to the rest of us. That something like the cross, the bloody cross of Christ, is too unbelievable for the educated and the wise. But God has an answer again. And he asked this question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? For hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after the world's wisdom, the world knew not God. But it pleased God through the foolishness of the preaching, and may I add, of the cross, to save them that believe. Has the cross answered all of its critics? Certainly not. There are some who would never be satisfied regardless of the answer. But it is answered in this. They die. Their history, their lives move off into oblivion. But the cross remains. Calvary builds its hope. Calvary establishes its peace one heart at a time. It enlists its converts one convert at a time. And here we stand 200 decades removed from Calvary. And on April the 8th, 2012, the cross, the year of the cross, confronts you and it confronts me. Why the cross? Why? Because man was given the power to choose between right and wrong, between righteousness and sin. Man chose wrong, man chose sin. But what has the tree of execution have to do with the righteousness of my life and the righteousness of your life? It is simply because the man that died on that tree, after 33 years of perfect, sinless existence, year after year, he met every commandment without a single violation. The whole thesaurus of human iniquity tempted him to commit them every sin, yet he never even come close to committing one. And though I have tried across more than 6 decades of life to live a life that is problem-free and sin-free and has no mistakes, I have failed and I have failed and I have failed. And although I cannot depend on my own righteousness to save me, I have come to understand that I cannot rely on my commitments and my dedication in myself. The one thing that I have found in life that is dependable, I can depend on his righteousness. I can depend on his perfection. I can depend on him. And just as history's finest hour was the year of the cross, the hour of the cross, the greatest hour, the most momentous quantum of time in your life and mine is when we say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In our culture and in our generation, in our world, there is a leaden lack of concern about the cross. There was a long period of time in my life after college and into my young adult life that the cross had no attraction for me. I was blinded by the cataracts of my own ego. I can make my own way. I can do for myself everything that needs to be done. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need anyone. And many of us were blinded by that cataract of ego. But men no longer see it. We're blinded by that self-reliance of I can do for myself. Why get excited about one man's death on one cross 200 decades ago? When we live in a world that in 2011, 5 million children around this world died of starvation. In one three-month period of time, 800,000 Rwandans were killed because they were of the wrong tribe. That's just one small nation in Africa. The cross is not a little tragedy because it was the death of one man. You see, God has this yardstick, and it's listed by gradations on that yardstick. And every gradation on God's yardstick is a commandment which God demands that you keep and I keep inviolate. And those gradations are perfectly calibrated. They are exact in God's standard. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the yardstick. The problem is that every human except one, all of us, are just too morally short, too morally lacking in stature to stand high enough to measure up to that yardstick. So before history ever began, God had a plan to measure us differently. Oh, he still uses the same yardstick. God didn't get another measuring stick, but now he lays before that yardstick a cross on which, through the miracle of incarnation, God died for you and he died for me, so that every human who stood upon the cross, who stepped up and put their trust in the cross, would be elevated enough to measure up to the very top of God's exacting yardstick. Every human life gains moral stature by standing on the cross of Jesus Christ. The salient point of the cross is this: that Jesus didn't get caught up in some political machinery of his day. He wasn't crushed in the gears of political intrigue and debauchery and cunning and deceit and deception. The cross was not an accident. It was not a tragedy that surprised God. In fact, it was one God not only anticipated, it was something that God orchestrated. Some years ago, I was preaching a crusade in New York City. In the city, you understand the complexity of their subway system. In that small confine of the five boroughs live a little over 11 or 12 million people. It is impossible for them to commute to work as we do in North Texas. They don't have the road system, and if they did, they would have to tear down 90% of the buildings in the five boroughs. And so people commute by subway. There was a tourist couple who was visiting the city on their way from one tourist spot to the other. In the crowd of rush hour, the man pushed his wife onto the train, was trying to follow behind her. But being the polite people that most New Yorkers are, they pressed past him and he found himself on the outside of the car. As the doors were coming shut, he thrust his arm in to make the doors stop and open up. But the doors malfunctioned and his arm was caught in the door. His wife was screaming in panic on the inside. People on the outside were trying to pull him and free him from the train. They all heard the brakes release, the air pressure sound as the brakes release from the wheels. The electricity began to spin and the train began to move out of the station. People tried to pull him, and one by one they released their grip, rather they be pulled into the train. He tried to brace himself and grab a hold of something to keep the train from pulling him into the tunnel. But he could not. When that didn't work, he tried to run and keep up with the train. Once it reached a speed, he lost his footing and he was flagging like a piece of linen cloth, like a flag in the breeze beside the train. When it hit the first concrete abutment, it crushed him and killed him instantly. By the time they stopped the train, his body was broken and badly, badly maimed. They shut down the line just long enough to take him out of the subway to New York City. It was just a little tragedy. I don't even think it made any kind of even meager news coverage. Within minutes, the trains rocked and rattled back through their sunless tubes. One man among million killed by a malfunctioning machine just couldn't be that important. That's the way the world. I hope it's not the way some of you look at the cross, because such was not the case. Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There was nothing haphazard or accidental about the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The cross was erected from blueprints that are older than this universe. Blueprints that God Himself so carefully drafted and meticulously scheduled to the detail of prophecy so that it would come about. And men, the Roman and the Hebrew hate against Christ was all tools that God used to bring it about. Isn't it amazing how hate can breed such strange alliances? Vengeance came robed in spite and in retaliation. The Romans were retaliating because they hated all Jews. Romans despised any Jew, and to be able to humiliate this one Jew was a way that they, in their mind, could disparage the entire Jewish race. The Pharisees were retaliating against him because they hated him for exposing their hypocrisy. The Sadducees hated him because he exposed the falseness of their doctrine and brought many of their followers to him. The Herodians feared him because they misunderstood the nature of his kingship. The Herodians were not even Jews. The Herodians were of the descendants of Esau, not of the lineage of Jacob. They knew that Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, was of the proper lineage to be king of the Jews. So in the political intrigue of being imposters on the throne of Israel, they joined company with the hated Romans, with the despised Pharisees, with the laughable Sadducees, in all of their united hatred, in the spirit of hate. They took him to the cross. But what did Jesus do? How did he react to the united hate? He loved and he forgave. Hate scourged love. Hate ringed love's brow with thorns. Hate pierced him. Hate tore him. Hate mocked love. But love won. And love continues to win. Their love hung, loving the haters. Their love hung, dying for those who assassinated him. Their love hung, caring for those who were totally unconcerned about his misery. Their love hung, bleeding for the unwounded. The blood of Christ is the testimony of God's triumphant of love. Now, wise men, don't cry that the cross is wretched, but wise men cry that we are wretched. Since that day, a stream of humanity, 200 decades long, each repenting of the cross for their unbelieving part in our own human nature that produced the necessity of Calvary. And there's this. Jesus made some incredible claims about who he was. He said he was Messiah. Was he? Was he Messiah or was he mistaken? He said he was the Savior of the world. Was he the Savior or was he self-deluded? I'm here to tell you there's no halfway point in resolving these two extremes. What are the credentials for what he claimed to be and do? The cross alone is enough affirmation that he was everything that he said he was. Because you see, here's the option that God had. God can save himself or he can save us. But you can't save both. You can either preserve something or you can perpetuate it, but you can't have it both ways. You see, it wasn't a detached project which God was uninvolved. It was not God sending a surrogate or one of his sons that he didn't care all that much about. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It was God who felt the stigma of mockery. It was God who pioneered the way of sorrows. Calvary is where God made a new agreement with humanity. Golgotha is not an Easter program where actors mimic the final chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, but it was God caught up in the violence of life and death and extending the claims of life. Why? Because Jesus is the only way to God. Many roads may lead to Rome. There may be a lot of venues and avenues by which you can arrive from Plano, from other parts of the city or the nation. But I'm here to tell you, there's only one road, there's only one door, there's only one name whereby all must be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. 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 If there was any other way for men to have been saved, there never would have been a cross. He endured the shame, not to give us some alternate route to heaven, but because there was no other way for us to stand high enough to measure up to the yardstick to ever enter into that city. Had there been some less expensive way, he would never have gone back to heaven with nail-scarred hands, nor would he have suffered the humiliating, shameful death that he died. But sadly, all cross builders and makers don't belong to the historical period that Luke characterized as in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Skepticism still erects crosses. Hate, violence, sin, immorality, ingenuineness, lack of integrity still erect crosses. The writer of Hebrews said this: if a man died for the violation of one of Moses' laws, of how much sore punishment shall ye thought he be worthy, who have done despite to the Spirit of grace, who has trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, crucified the Son of God afresh. This was written decades after Calvary and put him to an open shame. The reality is this, is if Christianity is to be preserved, someone has to follow Jesus. Groups don't follow him. This church comprises a group where you have committed your lives together to serve together the cause of Jesus Christ in the community of Plano. But while you meet as a group, you serve Jesus Christ individually. Groups don't follow him. Individuals follow Jesus Christ. I have found to my dismay that sometimes groups lack conscience. Sometimes groups will do things as a group that we would never do as an individual to people and to others. It was said that the Galileans followed Jesus. And that may be true, but they followed him individually. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has to follow Jesus Christ for themselves and for no other. Whether or not others do, you as an individual have to make the commitment that no matter who else does or doesn't, I will. They followed him from Galilee. It is a long way from Galilee to Golgotha. Not in miles, not in kilometers, not in furlongs. Between Galilee and Golgotha, there were tears, humiliation, heartbreaks, and disappointment. They became heirs to a thousand different kinds of disappointments. That's the way of the cross. But what a tribute it was to these Galileans who followed. Judas betrayed, but they still followed. Peter, in whose pocket rattled the keys of the kingdom, denies him on the very day of his crucifixion, yet they followed him. Millions hail him as master. than tarnish his honor by lying and cheating and profaning his name. Those who scorn Judas for betraying him for 30 pieces of silver betray him for far less on a daily basis. Even the 12 who said, "We, though all forsake you, we will never forsake you. If you go to death, we're going to go with you. Whatever your end, it's our end." But their loyal promises went unfulfilled. They vanished like the dew in a summer North Texas sun as soon as the conflict began. There's an ownership aspect of the cross, and that's what I've come to Plano to talk to you about today. I've said all of that to bring you to this moment. There's an ownership to the cross. It belonged to Jesus. It belonged to him a long time before the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It was his before the tree, which that cross was made, was even a sapling. It belonged to him before the constellations of Andromeda, Gemini, Leo, Orion, Pegasus, Scorpius, or Virgo were ever hung in the stars in the sky. Before time, before anything that's made that was made, the cross belonged to Jesus Christ. It was his destiny. It was to that end he was born. And that was that cause that he came to the hour of the cross. Christianity is about ownership. It's about owning the cross. It's about taking deed and ownership of Calvary. The only way to honestly know what a disciple is, I don't care how you're baptized. I don't care what the scope of your doctrine is. I don't care what you believe. But I'm here to tell you this. The only way to honestly know who is a disciple and who isn't is to look and see if they have a cross on their back. Because if a man doesn't have a cross, if a woman doesn't bear a cross, they cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Regardless of their denominational identity, no matter the scope of the doctrine they say they embrace, we have some very strange ideas in this culture, strange concepts about what cross-bearing really, really means. What did Jesus mean when he said that a man should take up his cross and follow him? I know this, he wasn't talking about some cheap trinket dangling from a gold chain around our neck. I know he wasn't talking about some silver or ebony crucifix magnetized and set on the dash of our car. The cross is something vital we endure for the kingdom's sake. The cross is about, it doesn't matter what others do. It doesn't matter what life brings. I'll never call into question his love and his redemption and his salvation. Where others fall aside, I'm going on. Where others quit, that's where I'm going to start my second and third mile of commitment with Jesus Christ. For Stephen in the book of Acts, it was martyrdom. For Paul, it was shipwreck and hunger and fastings and in perils and the daily care of the churches. It is wrong to refer as something as that's trivial as a cross. A toothache is not a cross. Neither is your ex nor your current a cross. The lack of some particular talent that perhaps would add charm or energy to your personality is not a cross. Before we hastily designate anything as our cross and claim discipleship, we have to ask what the cross really is. Look at his cross. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ and then ask, what have I done by the way of sacrifice, by the way of humility, by the way of obedience that measures up, that even has a semblance of resemblance to Calvary? There is this mistaken notion that crosses belong on the front of churches, or that crosses belong on our Bibles, or crosses belong as some identification mark in our lives. No, crosses belong on the backs of Christians and no place else. The cross doesn't free us from sin so that we can live any way we wish, participate in any kind of activity, be cavalier, take it or leave it, come or go as we please. The cross is taking ownership to what Jesus took ownership of, and that is the redemption of every human life that is lost from eternity. The cross removes the burden of guilt so that we can be free to bear the burdens of Christ. The kingdom of God has no citizens, naturalized or otherwise, who are not cross bearers. You and I must own the cross. So the question is, how? How do we make the cross of Christ ours? I know this. It is forbidden that I share in the triumph of Calvary if I refuse to share in its responsibility. No one will ever carry the cross of Christ, not through the long, long, long journey from wherever I started or you started to Golgotha. We'll never get through the heartaches. We'll never get through the disappointments. We'll never get through the fears. We'll never get through self until we become convinced that on that cross, the outcome of what happened at that cross was all because of me. Because you see, you understand this, don't you? That if all of you were morally tall enough, if every one of you were morally of the stature to measure up to God's yardstick, and I didn't, there still would have been a cross. Or if all the rest of the world had and you hadn't, there still would have been a cross. In this noonday of human intellect and achievement, it is still the only hope for mankind. The only thing that's going to save this world is not the next election. It has nothing to do with any economic system or any frame of document that sets the scope of a government of a nation. The only thing that can save mankind is the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is the only thing. The only thing. Hallelujah. That deals with the tragedy of sin. Many have seen it. Few carry it. So Jesus said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me," catch this, cannot, it's an impossibility, "be my disciple." It's easy to pick true Christians from any crowd or any group of people. They're always the people who have the cross on their back. A baptismal certificate only tells that you were baptized. A church letter only tells that you were a member of some church at some time or currently. But only a cross defines a Christian. So what does the year, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, have to do with us? At that scene, that day, history records this. This is my final point. Please give me your attention. I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 36. "And setting down, they watched him there." In watching the events unfold of Calvary, they were smug. They were satisfied. They felt absolved of any responsibility for what was going on there, because their innocent hands had not driven one of the nails that pierced him. Their pure hands had never clipped the rose, had taken the branch from the rose, plaited those thorns into a crown, and shoved it on his head until the blood flowed from his brow. None of them stood and flung their spittle in his face like the Romans did in mocking him. The inhumane things that were done to Jesus Christ were at the hands of cruel Romans, the men in charge of the crucifixion. They just simply sat on the sidelines and watched. If you're over the age of 40, you'll remember that summer day in New York City. A woman in front of at least 40 witnesses was raped, beaten, robbed, and left to die on a sidewalk. While at least 40 people within reach of a telephone. Enough men to easily pull the one attacker off of her and stop him from the heinous devaluation of a life and of a human. When the news broke in America, there was outrage all across America because nobody intervened to stop him from what he was doing. Nobody even bothered to pick up the telephone and call the police. When they were asked why, they said, "We didn't want to get involved." It was that same feeling that was around Calvary that possessed them that just stood there and watched. Let me ask you this question. If we just stand by and do nothing to prevent injustice, if we just stand by and do nothing to stop somebody, to somehow try to speak to somebody who is on their way to an eternal estrangement from God and not make whatever sacrifice possible to bring the cross to them, do we become guilty of the injustice? If we just sit by and watch, to stand by when the cross and its purposes are offered to us and not pick up that cross and responsibility and carry it, is it not to become guilty of all that the cross came to redeem? I think it's time for churches to stop playing church. It's time for Christians to get over themselves. Some of us, what we really need is a problem. It's what we really need. And come to grips with the fact that if I'm a Christian and I stand on the cross and all my moral shortness has been removed from my life, I really don't have a problem. And that I need to look at a world through his eyes as he hung there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some of his disciples, like Simon Peter, did die on a cross eventually. Felt himself unworthy to die as Jesus did upright. Requested that he be crucified upside down. The sacrament is here today. We are going to take communion today. But in taking the communion is an act of worship. Communion is an act of a memorial. Jesus said, "I want my disciples, I want all cross bearers, for as long as they're in this world, and as oft as they do it in remembrance of me, and celebrate it until he says, we'll do it all together in the kingdom." It's an act of worship. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. The wine is a type of his blood. The unleavened bread is a type of his body. The blood was shed for the atonement of sin. The body was broken for our healing. Our emotional healing, our mental healing, our physical healing, the blood for our spiritual healing. But as you take communion today, I'd like you to take it with one additional caveat. I'd like for you to take it as a commitment to become a disciple, to bear the cross, to pick up the purpose of all that Calvary means. And for the rest of your life, at every opportunity and at every open door, You will present the cross as a place where someone can take a step up, just a little taller, and standing on the cross, become morally tall enough to meet God's standard. Somebody offered it to you. Are you a disciple? Or are you simply a watcher? Are you just in the crowd? Or are you going to pick up a cross today? That's the import. That's the salient point of Easter. If it wasn't important that we bear the cross, He would not have made it a requirement for discipleship. Could you stand with me now? As Chris leads us in worship, I'd like for you, as your own heart leads you, to gather here today and take the cup and the bread. I'm not sure how you do it here at home. We just, as you in your own meditation and in your self individually with God, you and Him, you take it as a commitment to Calvary.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.